Anyways, we'll go into that a little more as we study this passage. Before I actually read that passage, I'd like to maybe just explain what the Israelites were going through up until that time. So, of course, the passage is in the book of Numbers. You can turn there if you want, Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Prior to this, though, Numbers is describing the Israelites wandering through the desert. Describes how the Lord is providing for them during this time. There's the story of how he brings the quail for the meat for them when they are complaining about that. It also contains the story when Moses strikes the rock to bring water for them. So God is providing meat and water for them in the wilderness. A few chapters earlier, Israel had come to the border of the promised land, had sent out spies. The spies came back and the people were afraid. And so they did not enter the promised land in faith. They were sent back to wander again. As they were wandering, they came to Mount Hor, and there Aaron went up and was taken to be with his people. As it says in the text, he died. And so that's just prior to where we are now. They're continuing to wander. So we'll carry on reading again in Numbers 24, verse 21, verses 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, when I read this passage, I kind of broke it down into four kind of short pieces. The first part was identifying the people's sin, that they spoke against God and Moses. They were complaining, they were irritable, they were slandering God and saying he's not providing for us. They had forgotten the previous incidents of the quail and the water and the continued manna, but they spoke against him. And they were exaggerating because they said there's no food and no water, but of course we know that there was plenty of it. They just didn't like it. They wanted something more. And so after the sin, we see the Lord's judgment. He sends these fiery serpents. And then the next portion is the people's repentance. And after that, God sends his own salvation. So as I was looking into this, there's other portions in Scripture where this same serpent is referenced. If you would, turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. I guess we'll start in verse 1. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. I probably pronounced that wrong. But the point here is that this object that Moses had made, which was initially something good, it showed God's miraculous power and provision, had become an object of idolatry and worship. And Hezekiah, in his reforms, eventually had to break it and destroy it. It's rather sad that the object that was supposed to direct worship to God intended it was detracting or subtracting worship from him in the end. In the New Testament, there's also a verse in 1 Corinthians 10:9. Paul is warning the Corinthians against current behavior by looking to the past. He says, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." And so in summary, Paul is saying here that the Israelites, the sin there was putting Christ to the test. And he warns us in the same manner to not put Christ to the test. So there's one more reference to this serpent in the New Testament, and I'd say it's the most important one. It's the one that our Lord himself spoke. If you'll turn to John. My mistake. John chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15. John is talking with Nicodemus, and he's trying to explain to Nicodemus the concept of spiritual life and spiritual rebirth. And Nicodemus just is not really getting it, as probably most of us would not have in his place. But Jesus attempts one last thing, perhaps from Nicodemus's culture, his own history, that maybe would help him understand it better. In verse 14, Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now here, Christ himself is making the comparison that we know the Son of Man is referring to Christ, and he's saying, as the serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man must be. This is a direct comparison. We know that the serpent is foreshadowing Christ because Christ himself said it. We're not trying to stretch Scripture to apply to Christ in any sort of way. It's a little comforting for me when I'm doing that because I know I'm not going to be misapplying some sort of Scripture. So what I'd like to do now is investigate. Jesus doesn't go very in-depth on his statement, but I think we can draw a few things from it. I'd like to group them in two different categories. The first is going to be sort of the physical aspects that are similar between these two stories, the serpent on the pole and between Jesus Christ. And the second is going to be some more spiritual aspects that can be identified as similar between the two. So starting with the physical. The first one that I was looking at was the method that each of these went through, which to be is the lifting up of both of them. So if we look through John, the passage we just read, he mentions being the Son of Man must be lifted up. There's two other occurrences. In chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus says to the Jews, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." The other is John 12:32. He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So in all three instances here, this lifting up, Jesus is referring to his own death, pointing to that and the manner in which he would die. And it's more than just knowing how he was to die. If we look again, the very first in John chapter 3, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And it's that imperative, the must. There was no other way. So it's not that Jesus just knew that he was going to be crucified. It's that this was the only way. And so there's something special about the fact that the serpent was lifted up the same way that Christ was to be lifted up. The other interesting thing, and maybe John had this in mind, is that there's a slight double meaning also that you can read into being lifted up, is that sometimes it refers to being exalted. We would think if we were to exalt someone, that would be to lift them up higher and to give them honor and glory. And so it's a little ironic as we think about when Christ is lifted up on the cross, it's a humiliating position and probably the farthest from receiving honor as he's subject to the wrath of God. But then after he's buried and risen again, he receives all honor and is lifted up and seated at the right hand of God. So I would say that this method of being lifted up is very important. and is an interesting similarity between the two. The next one I wanted to look at was what I'm going to call the position, or where it was placed. When thinking about it from the Israelites' perspective, I was thinking that it must have been placed in a spot fairly easy to reach. I don't think Moses would put a cure somewhere way up on a mountain or in a cave or somewhere difficult to get to. Rather, he'd probably place it in an open space in the camp where someone could easily get to it. If they were supposed to look at it to be cured, what good would it do to place it somewhere where they couldn't see it? So I was thinking about that, and again in John, there's, as we read about his crucifixion, chapter 19, verses 17 to 19, it says, they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Many Jews would pass by the city on the way in, and the cross was placed relatively near where they could see right there. It was open access to anyone. They didn't have to cross a river to get there or crawl through a tight tunnel to get to it to see it. It was open and right there for anyone to see it, just as I'm sure the snake was open, to access to the Israelites as well. This is important because it means it doesn't require anything from you to come to the cross. You can come just as you are, burdened down with any sins or baggage maybe that you feel you have. Jesus doesn't require anything from you. The cross is open and ready for anyone to come there. So that's the second similarity I saw. There was the method of lifting up, the position of where it was. And the last that I saw was in the object that was lifted up. So if we look at the Israelites, it says that they were afflicted with fiery serpents. This was their main problem at the time, and it was a result of their sin. It had come, the Lord was judging them from that. We know that sin always has consequences. Sometimes they appear physical, sometimes they are not. But they always do have consequences. It would be natural to expect God's solution to come by simply removing the problem, removing the snakes. And in fact, the Israelites ask for that. They come to Moses and ask for God to remove the snakes. That's a very logical thing to ask for. But we see that God does not do that. He doesn't just remove the problem. And it's the same for us. We struggle with sin. It is rooted in our lives. It's a poison that is going to drag us down. And we could ask for God to remove the temptation to sin and everything that comes with it in this life, but he doesn't. Instead, he provides a better salvation. But it's interesting to see that what he does. So he chooses to then use the thing that is the Israelites' plague as the object that becomes lifted up. He chooses to put the snake on a pole, which must have seemed a little bit odd to the Israelites. Why would we look to the thing that we fear most as it's put up on the pole? And it also seems weird because so a lot of times in Scripture, the snake is, referenced and made the same as the Satan we think of in the garden when he's described as being a serpent. And we would think, why would we compare Christ to a serpent? But there's two verses from the New Testament I'd like to read that I think help us out on this. In Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The other verse is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what's important about this is we see that on the cross, Jesus took on the form of the curse. Just as it was the snake that was lifted up on the pole to be the cure for the snake bite, so Christ on the cross became sin for us. He knew no sin, but he became sin. And there he suffered the wrath of God. He became a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law, as it says. And that is a wonderful salvation, and it's amazing to think of that God had ordained that and planned it to be that way. So to review for the physical aspects, there's the method, the position, and the object that are being lifted up. I'd like to point out three more, which are on the spiritual aspect. The first one is going to be the removal or destruction of fear that both groups might be under. For the Israelites, of course, the fear would be fear of death, fear of being bitten by a serpent and then having no cure. When the plague first hit, they must have been just kind of really struck with the, you know, scared with all of it, maybe looking under every corner, every pot, you know, trying to make sure there's no serpent hiding around the corner. It would really kind of paralyze you if you were afraid of something like that. But when there's the cure, they know that they're able to look to something and it will save them. And I think that would remove some of the fear that comes along with that. It's similar in our own lives. So if you think about people who are unsaved, there is a fear associated with that, with knowing that there is a God and that you are held accountable to him. And if you're not saved, there's a great fear associated with what will happen when you die. We know that, we know that there's a God, and we know that we are sinners. Whether or not people choose to acknowledge it, it's there, and I think deep in their hearts they would know that it's true. And Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, and that's a scary thought. So the unbeliever is filled with fear. But we know that Christ has already won the victory on the cross, and that by looking to him, we can receive that salvation, and that suddenly we are no longer under the curse, and the fear has no power for us. We do not fear death. In fact, we rejoice in it because we will be reunited with our Lord and Savior. And that's a very encouraging thought. The second thing I'd like to point out is the display of sufficiency that comes along in both cases. Simply put, there was no limits that God placed on the cure for the Israelites. He did not say, only the first 50 of you to look will be saved, or it's only going to work half of the time. You don't really know when it's going to work. Or some people will get cured all the way, others will only get partially cured. You know, the cure was 100% effective, 100% of the time, with no limits to how many could come, or how often, or no matter how sick they were. It was completely sufficient. God's salvation was sufficient for all of them. And we see the same reality in the cross of Christ. God's salvation from sin is extended to any and all who would believe. Just one verse after Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, he says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Whoever. That's open to anyone. Anyone who would believe. Again, in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God's salvation is not limited to the select few who can perform good deeds or more good works than bad works. It's not just partially effective, and it's not restricted or it's in its power or scope in any way. It's offered to everyone, it's offered freely, and it can save everyone if they believe. There's a promise in the Bible, and it says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. It's that simple, and it's that effective. That's sufficiency. The last one I'd like to point out is the grace that is seen in both of them. Or another way to look at it is the helplessness of both groups of people. When God told Moses to lift up the serpent on the pole, he said, everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. There was only one requirement, to look. You did not have to look and recite 50 verses or look and do some sort of special thing. There was only one thing required, that was looking. But it was not really the looking itself that did the saving. God doesn't want us to be doing extra things. He only wants us. He wants our faith. And there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves. For the Israelites, they were rather helpless. If they got bitten by a fiery serpent, that was sure death for them. There was no cure. And they were helpless in that. Their works or anything they did could not cure them. And so in that helpless position, the only thing they could do was look to God for his grace to save them in that. And he doesn't require anything from them because they can't do anything. If we look, there's a verse in Isaiah 45:22, and I'll read it here. It says, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And I thought that was quite fitting with this story, where God is calling to not only the Israelites, he's calling out to everyone and saying, look unto me, and be ye saved. And that's all that's being required in the story of the Israelites and today. All you need is to look unto Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are in the same boat that the Israelites were in. Our curse is sin, and we know that we're sinners. But there's nothing that we can do to change that. No amount of good works will take away our sinfulness. And so what we must do is call out to God, and we have to rely on him for his salvation. And we see that it is through grace that we have been saved through faith. And what wonderful grace it is, because we could not do it. So, those are the six aspects that I saw in similarity with both stories, the serpent in the wilderness and Christ. In summary, I guess I was just struck by how well I thought this story does a good job of portraying the gospel. Everyone has sinned and carries inside them the poison that will send them to hell. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves, and if God doesn't do something, we will all perish. But God did do something. He came to this earth as a man and did what we cannot. He lived a sinless life. The punishment for our sins is death, and so Jesus took that upon himself. He bore our sins on the cross and bore the full wrath of God. He paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. He died on the cross and then 3 days later rose again to prove that sacrifice was sufficient. We have a living Savior. And you can be saved through the act of Jesus, since he paid for your sins. God offers this salvation as a gift, but you must receive the gift by faith in Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's a simple way, but it's the only way. Won't you look to him today and live? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your wonderful salvation. We thank you for this story in the Old Testament. We see how you were foreshadowing the Christ even then, that the Christ must be lifted up to bear the sins of the world, to die and to rise again, and that you will freely offer salvation to any and all who would believe. We thank you for the joy this brings us, those who are saved, and we just pray that you would continue to work in us to make us more like your Son. We thank you again for your grace that you shower upon us daily, and just please be with us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Hymn 305, Jesus Paid It All. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power, and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son, Jesus, who was lifted up on the cross of Calvary, that he indeed did pay it all, and all to him we owe. We thank you that we can know for certain that our sins have been washed away by what he did on the cross.